Today's sermon passage is from Luke 19, verses 28 through 40. You can follow along in your Bibles or on the screen behind me as I read aloud. Luke 19, verses 28 through 40. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage in Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Church, I'm excited to be here with you. Normally when I'm up here on stage, I have a guitar and a microphone. Standing about 8 feet to my left over here, but I'm very excited today to open up the Word of God with you and dig into it. Without that, we would have nothing to sing about, right? It is Palm Sunday, and as you can see from the kids going around with the crosses they've made in children's church this morning, kids ministry, the little crosses they made out of the palm leaves, it is a day that we commemorate. And we remember what happened, that scene that Mark just read for us in Luke 19. So as we begin, will you pray with me this morning as we dive in? Father God, we thank you so much for your word, the blessing of it, God. We thank you for this church and the body that is here. God, I pray that you would be in this place. Lord, I pray that you would, God, help us to see how great and worthy you are. God, I pray that you would exalt Jesus in our minds and in our hearts this morning. Spirit, I pray that you would soften our hearts. God, move in us, show us our sin, and show us the great salvation that we have on the cross. Be with us this morning, Father, as we get into this word that you have blessed us with. Amen. All right, so today is the Sunday before Easter. As you know, Palm Sunday, the scene that was just read to us. So Palm Sunday kicks off what we know as the Holy Week. So we have Palm Sunday on the front side, and we have Resurrection Sunday on the back. Good Friday, where we remember Jesus Christ being crucified, is in between there. And we're going to look at that week, but we're not going to look at the whole week. This morning I want us to walk us through most of the week as we prepare for Resurrection Sunday next week when we get to celebrate that wonderful day. Before we dive in, I want to encourage you this week as we get towards Easter next week to take time by yourselves, take time with your family, to get into the Word of God and meditate on the cross. A couple resources to help you. One, this book, Rich Wounds, we just have it in the bookstall, just got placed out there. It's $3. It is it's a wonderful work, collection of devotionals that focus on the countless treasure of the life, death, and triumph of Jesus. But if you just start on part four, page 131, there's a devotional each day of the Holy Week that we're looking at today to guide you to Easter, along with a prayer and a longer scripture reading. They're cheap, just $3 over there in the bookstall right out front. to check out on your way out. So the triumphant entry in Luke 19. Our scene in Luke 19 opens this morning with Jesus riding on a donkey, a colt, into the city of Jerusalem being hailed as a king. The king whom they have been anticipating will finally, after many generations, bring everlasting peace to the Israelites. People are pouring out of their buildings and their homes into the streets, singing praises to God. John chapter 12 tells us that they came waving palm branches in the air as they brought them to lay on the ground in front of Jesus and his noble steed, that donkey. If they didn't have a palm branch, they took out their own cloaks off their backs and laid them on the ground. Right? This king deserves royal treatment. Not even the donkey on which he rides should have to get his feet dirty in the dusty streets of Jerusalem. So there's joy. There's excitement, right? Faces are filled with smiles. Eyes are filled with happy tears. They're singing Hosanna. Their king has finally arrived. The one who was prophesied from long ago to bring them out of captivity, whose throne will last forever. He is finally here. This is the king that they have been waiting for. But this wasn't always the scene whenever Jesus comes in somewhere, is it? This wasn't always the way Jesus was treated. Since the beginning of Jesus' ministry, there's been a lot of confusion as to who Jesus is, right? In Luke chapter 4, he was seen as just another man. Mary and Joseph's boy, the kid from down the street, impressive, no doubt. They marveled at the gracious words he was teaching at the synagogue, but still they saw him as just the carpenter's kid, certainly not a king. By Luke chapter 9, he has become more well-known, and people are starting to think that maybe he is more than just Joseph and Mary's son. Some start to say he is Elijah. Some confuse him with John the Baptist. Some say he's just one of the old prophets that's risen, but still not a king, let alone the king that they've been waiting for. But here in Luke 19, people are streaming out of Jerusalem homes to praise him as the king. What happened? How did you get from Jesus, the carpenter's kid, to Jesus, the king? So if you look at Luke 19:37, it gives us a great clue to answer that question. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So number one, the works they had seen. A king has authority. Perhaps the most uniquely defining trait of a king is the authority that he has over his kingdom. And here we have multitudes of his disciples streaming out of Jerusalem, calling him king. So something about these mighty works that they had seen demonstrated to them that Jesus has some sort of authority that no one else has. So let's do a bit of a flashback in time and look over his ministry, take a brief look at some of these mighty works that led them to this conclusion. We're going to go quick. Luke chapter 5. After Peter the fisherman spent an unsuccessful night of fishing, Jesus tells him to let down his fishing net into a certain part of the lake. He did, and the nets were immediately stuffed so full they began to break and the boats began to sink. Jesus shows us he has authority over this physical world. The creatures obey him. In Mark chapter 1, as Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit entered. That man cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked the spirit and demanded it come out of the man, and the spirit obeyed. We see that Jesus has authority over the spiritual domain, over evil spirits. The demon himself even recognized Jesus, stating, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." A few verses later in Mark 1:34, Jesus heals many who were sick with various diseases. We see that Jesus has authority of not only the spiritual, but the physical things of this world, specifically our bodies. In Mark 2:10, several people lower their friend through the roof of a crowded home to get to Jesus, and Jesus looks at the paralytic and proclaimed, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So we see that Jesus has authority over our souls. And just to prove that his words were not empty, he heals the lame man and sends him walking out the front door through the amazed crowd that had gathered. In Mark 2:21, after some people asked Jesus about some common religious practices and why Jesus' followers weren't doing them, Jesus uses the analogy of new wine and old wineskins to point to the new covenant that he is bringing. We see that Jesus has religious authority. That religious tradition does not dictate to him how one ought to live for God. His command is what is right and true. He hammers this point again in Mark 2:28 when his disciples are accused of not honoring the Sabbath. And his answer, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. He is claiming authority over all Judaism. In Mark 3:5, he shows us that he is someone who sees and knows our innermost heart. In Mark 3:11 and 5:7, Jesus doesn't need to demonstrate who he is because the unclean spirits that he is driving out of the man do it for him, crying out, you are the Son of God. In Mark 4, a terrible storm caught Jesus and his disciples at sea, and Jesus speaks. He speaks, and the winds and the waves obey him. They grew calm, and the disciples respond, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Good question. Who is this man? Answer, he is not just a mere man. He has authority over creation itself. In Mark 5, a lowly woman suffering from an untreatable ailment for 12 years touches Jesus' garment and he is healed instantly. And then a man who is not lowly but quite well off has a 12-year-old daughter that dies. She dies, and Jesus gently tells her to rise from the dead, and she does. And in case entering a private room and raising a child from the dead wasn't enough, Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead in public after the man had been dead for 4 days. When Jesus arrived, Mary and Martha were grieving. They were in despair, not only because Lazarus had died, but because Jesus had missed his chance to save him. They knew if Jesus had been there, he could have saved Lazarus, but he was too late, or so they thought. Jesus responds to their despair and says, I am the resurrection and the life. But they still didn't get it. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Surely Jesus can't do anything about this now, right? He says to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And then Jesus speaks. Again, he speaks and he reaches into death, and his words pull Lazarus back out and bring him life. So maybe this man, Joseph's kid from the synagogue, maybe he's more than just the carpenter's kid after all. He has authority over death itself. I only included about a quarter of what we have recorded in Scripture, and John tells us that if we were to write them all down, the world itself couldn't contain the books that would be written. So what was the point of all these miracles? Was he just being a nice guy, helping people out? Was it to display his power? Was it to put on a magic show and impress the onlookers with neat tricks? No. Over and over and over again, Jesus performed miraculous works to show the world who he is. He showed the world that he has authority over the physical world and the spiritual world. He has authority over life and death. He declares what is right and true. And it was seen all of these mighty works of these last years of Jesus' ministry that pulled the people of Jerusalem out into the street to rejoice and praise God. This man, they have concluded, is not just the carpenter's kid. He's not just a magician or a prophet or a teacher. Look at who they say he is in verse 38. They proclaimed, he is king. In Genesis 3:15, God showed us his cards and revealed that one day someone is coming who will bring reconciliation and peace. He promised Abraham that the family of God will increase without measure. And 1,000 years before this Palm Sunday, God told King David that one of David's descendants will establish a place for Israel to live where they will be disturbed no more. They will have peace, and that this descendant will sit on the throne forever in a forever kingdom, and Israel will no longer suffer. And for 1,000 years, generation after generation had been telling the next generation to be on the lookout. He's coming. He's going to be here. The king is coming. And now Israel has found him. He has arrived. Number two, the procession of their king. Look at how they responded in verse 37 and 38. They began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." In Matthew 21, verse 9, he records it this way. They were singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So how did they respond? They responded exactly as you should when your long-awaited king arrives. They didn't have to muscle out affection for this man. Their natural response to him was worship and praise. Public declaration of praise for this man. Public acts of worship for this man. People were excited. They were jubilant. And disregarding their own fear of looking silly or vulnerable or foolish in front of others, they sang and they cheered and they ran through the streets because they heard that their king had arrived and they wanted to see him. It was public, as in front of other people. I think we can safely assume that this means that people were singing and praising Jesus in front of their families and in front of their friends, parents in front of children, children in front of other children, teenagers in front of other teenagers, women in front of other women, and yes, even men in front of other men. In front of other people who agreed with them and in front of people who did not agree with them. This is not a scene of crowds of people standing still and quiet, keeping their mouths shut, thinking, "Yes, you can't see it, but deep down in my heart, I'm really excited." No, they were singing, they were speaking praise, they were waving palm branches. Now let's buy some palm branches, church. Let's get some excitement. If your heart is excited, let people see it. If your heart is filled with praise, let people hear it. Fire begets fire. That is how people respond when they see Jesus clearly. In fact, they were so public in their expressions of praise for God's chosen one that the Pharisees thought it was quite problematic. If you look at Luke 19:39, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" The Pharisees demanded that this blasphemy, that is calling him king, they demand that it stop. You see, the Pharisees recognized that when they were hailing him as king, they didn't mean an earthly king, as in someone here to replace their Roman king. If that were the case, it would be a political problem, and the Pharisees wouldn't trouble themselves with that. No, the Pharisees recognized that they had a bigger problem on their hands. So they said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." As in saying, "Surely, Jesus, you realize that you are saying you're the Messiah, that they are saying you're the Messiah, and they're calling you king who will bring peace. They're calling you the Son of David that we've been waiting for, and clearly, Jesus, that is not who you are, so tell them to be quiet." Remember, they were waving palm branches. That's not an obscure, random thing. The palm branches, waving them like that, was what the Israelites would do during the Festival of Tabernacles, remembering how God saved his people in the Exodus. It had meaning. So surely, Jesus, you aren't implying that you're going to do something like that, right? And the words that they were singing, they weren't just random, obscure words. They were singing psalms, lyrics from Psalms praising the chosen one to come, the Messiah, those words had meaning. Rebuke them and tell them to stop, because this is blasphemy, Jesus. Come clean. Let them know that isn't who you are, so they can go home and we can get on with Passover this week. Jesus' response, oh, I will be praised. Look at Luke 19:40. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, these very stones would cry out. This is not hyperbole. You see, the king is still the king, whether you acknowledge him or not. God is still glorious, whether you see it or not. Jesus is still Lord, whether you follow him or not. His infinite worth and majesty is not contingent on you. Completely independent of your feelings about him, Jesus is infinitely glorious and infinitely good, and that makes him infinitely worthy of worship. So even if you won't praise him, the heavens and earth will continue to declare the glory of God as they have done since the moment they were created. The stones will cry out, look at this glorious creator. But the stones didn't have to say anything that day, because the people saw him. They saw Jesus, and they responded how one always does when you clearly see who Jesus is. When you see him, you worship him. So Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey as prophesied. Many people see him coming in, their hearts fill with praise. The Pharisees hear that praise and their hearts fill with condemnation. That was on Sunday. Number three, from Palm Sunday to Good Friday. On Monday, Jesus flips over the tables of the money changers and clears the temple, demonstrating his divine displeasure with his father's house having to decline into a den of thieves. The Pharisees' condemnation of Jesus grows, and Jesus has disrupted their world once again. That night, he went back to Bethany, likely to see his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, you know, just to check up on them since the whole being raised from the dead thing. On Tuesday was a busy day for Jesus. Jesus proclaims that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. He spends time at the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem. And Jesus calls out the scribes and the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites and snakes, a brood of vipers. Their condemnation grows more. On Wednesday, we don't know a lot about what Jesus did on Wednesday, but we do know that later that night, Judas made arrangements to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The Pharisees have finally found the foothold that they've been looking for. On Thursday, the day of unleavened bread, Jesus and his disciples observed the Passover and the Lord's Supper in the upper room. You've heard this passage. And while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is happening on the day of Passover. Many thousands of Passover lambs had just been sacrificed that day in Jerusalem where they were. They would have heard it. They would have seen it. Lambs' bodies were being broken and their blood was being spilt to remember how the Israelites obeyed God and sacrificed a lamb and spread its blood on their home's door, and the angel of God, bringing judgment upon Egypt, his people's captors, the angel of God would pass over the houses with blood on them and deliver his people out of captivity. But blood had to be poured out and a lamb sacrificed for that to happen. And that story, as they celebrated the Passover, they would have just shared that story with one another. They would have reminded themselves of the mighty work that God had done. That story was fresh on their minds as Jesus sat down with his disciples. The smell of blood and raw flesh was still in the air from the sacrifices that had been made that day. And with all of that happening, Jesus takes bread. Let's dwell on this for a moment. Jesus takes that bread. And he breaks it. And he tears it apart. And he says, "This is my body." Knowing that in mere hours, his body was going to be beaten and torn. He knew this was coming. And then he takes the wine. And he looks at his disciples and says, "This is my blood being poured out." Knowing that in mere hours, his blood was going to spill out. He said this on Thursday. Tomorrow is Friday. He knew what was coming. He planned it. After that Passover meal, we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying in such agony that Luke tells us his sweat became like drops of great blood falling to the ground. And his disciples are unaware that the most pivotal moments in all of human history, in all of eternity, are about to take place, that the greatest tragedy imaginable, that the greatest victory conceivable are just around the corner, and the disciples are asleep. But moments later in that garden, Jesus allows the soldiers and the chief priest and the Pharisees, led by their new business partner Judas, to arrest him and take him away. And the beating started almost immediately. And now Friday, Good Friday, number four, the procession of the king. It was a very different procession than it was on Sunday. Jesus is brought before the Roman governor Pilate and the ruler Herod. But they can't seem to be able to find any wrongdoing that Jesus has done. In their eyes, the Pharisees' anger at Jesus' so-called blasphemy is a religious matter. So let the religious people take care of it. But the chief priests and the scribes are unrelenting in their hatred of this man, Jesus. So in an effort to appease them and hopefully end this matter, Pilate orders his soldiers to beat Jesus with a scourge, beating him with a heavy whip with shards of clay and pottery and metal in the end and bone, tearing his flesh and nearly killing him right there. But still, that doesn't appease the masses. And those in control need to have the masses on their side or else they lose control. So what does Pilate do? We pick up our story now in Luke 23, verse 18. You'll turn with me there, and I'm just going to allow the text to speak for a bit as we read Luke 23, 18 through 49. But they all cried together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And a third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted, And he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' And they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Just very briefly here, those last few verses. It deserves a longer conversation I don't have time for this morning. But the main idea of these last verses is that if God has not spared his son, his innocent son, from such tribulation as the crucifixion, how much worse will it be for a sinful nation, a sinful person, when God unleashes his righteous wrath upon it? Verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him: "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breast. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. This scene looks very different than the one 5 days ago, doesn't it? A very different procession of the king. On Sunday, he rode into town in regal fashion. On Friday, he walked out of town carrying a cross. On Sunday, people hailed him as King of the Jews. And on Friday, he was mocked as King of the Jews. On Sunday, the whole multitude of his disciples rejoiced. And on Friday, a great multitude of people mourned. On Sunday, because they saw what had taken place, they cried out in praise. And on Friday, when they saw what had taken place, they simply cried. On Sunday, they saw the arrival of their long-awaited king. And on Friday, they saw that king executed and crucified. Number five, the work we have seen. At the end of the passage I just read, verses 48 and 49, it says, and all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breast. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So what did they just watch? We know that they saw Jesus crucified. They watched him get publicly executed. They watched him get beaten, mocked, bruised, tortured, and killed. They watched his blood pour out. So we know what they saw physically, but what did it mean? Why did that just happen? Well, Jesus told us on Thursday night at Passover with his disciples. Remember, he said his blood in Matthew 26:28 was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But how does that work? How does this man's crucifixion have any significance for us in St. Mary's County, Maryland, 2,000 years later? Let's think about sin for a moment. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. You've heard that before, I'm sure. When you look throughout Scripture, you see that in the beginning of mankind, with Adam and Eve, if they disobeyed God, they would surely die. We saw that in the history of the Passover meal. On the Day of Atonement, lambs without blemish were being offered as sacrifices for sin. Their blood was meant to pay for the sins of the people. And inherently, we know that the wages of sin is death, right? You feel it intuitively. That justice must be served when you are wronged against. You see on the news a report about someone doing something evil, some sick, twisted atrocity against someone innocent, a child perhaps, and in your heart, you know that person deserves to pay for what he's done. He has to do something more than just issue an apology, say I'm sorry, and then it's gone. There has to be more. There must be some greater form of payment to attempt to make things right. But how great of a payment? How great must the payment be to assuage one's guilt? If I see my child angrily throw mud at a pig, you didn't see that sentence coming. If I were to watch my child throw mud at a pig, will he get in trouble? Probably not, right? It's a pig. He probably made that pig quite happy, really. If I see my child angrily throw mud at his sister's face, will he get in trouble? Probably. Maybe we get told not to do it again. Maybe there's a consequence. If I were to see my child angrily throw mud at his mom's face, if that child were to angrily throw mud at the face of their great-grandmother who's refined and proper, because she walked out to see the commotion and that mud hits her in the face, will that child get in trouble? Yes. The child's in trouble. I'm in trouble. One of you's probably in trouble. It's a silly illustration, but the point is this. The consequences for that action, for our sin, increase as the hierarchy of the offended increases. The consequences for the action, I'll say it again, increase as the hierarchy of the offended, the person who we have sinned against, increases. And our sin has offended God. And when we sin, when we're unrighteously angry, when we're filled with lust, when we're consumed with pride, it is God that we are offending. It is God that we have sinned against. When you hate that other person, yes, you are sinning against them, but ultimately, you're offending God. When you lust after someone else, you are sinning against your spouse, but you're ultimately offending God. So the cost of that offense is greater than you can imagine because it is against God. And the heart of our sin is us telling God that He is not worthy of our worship. That He is not worthy of being obeyed. That He is not worthy of following. You're saying, I would rather worship my money. That is where I'm satisfied. You're saying, I would rather worship sex. I would rather worship myself, my pride, my glory above yours, God. That is the heart of our sin. In its simplest form, it is throwing mud in the face of God and saying, you are not worthy of my worship. Because He whom we have offended is so great, no wonder the wages of sin is death. If so great a price for your sin sounds unreasonable, then your view of God is too small. Romans chapter 3 tells us that we are all in this situation, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that payment of death is ours to pay. It is mine to pay. It is yours to pay, and rightfully so. Remember that God is not bound by space nor time in the same way that we are. So here in St. Mary's County, Maryland, 2,000 years later, God is still on His throne, and God is still worthy of your worship, and you have not, and indeed you cannot, worship Him perfectly. We are sinful beings, and so that debt of sin is still yours to pay. Unless some sacrifice could be offered in our place that would be acceptable. So while Romans 3:23, you can turn there if you like, tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it goes on to tell us in verses 24 and 25 that we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Let's pick that apart for a moment. Romans 3:24, justified by His grace as a gift. Justified. You heard this in Sunday school. He'll look at us just as if I'd never sinned, right? He will look at me and no longer see my sin. Why? By His grace as a gift. There's no good reason for you that God would look at you, that God would look at me and say, that one deserves it. He's done enough. It's purely by grace as a gift. Because God is good, not because we are. Because He is loving. He is patient. He is gracious. Grace is giving us good when we deserve bad. He isn't being unjust. He knows what we deserve, and He shows us grace and redeems us rather than punishes us. Grace as a gift. But how? How is that possible? How is that just? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 24. We are redeemed through Christ. You may say, okay, Patrick, that sounds great, but that doesn't really answer the question of how. How does Jesus dying take away my sin? Verse 25, it gets even better. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Propitiation. You want to know what they saw on that Friday? They thought they only saw a man executed. They thought they only saw a man beaten and bruised and mocked. But what they actually saw was propitiation. Probably my favorite word in all of Scripture, because that word changes everything. Here's what it means. If you look it up, it says the means of appeasing wrath and gaining the goodwill of an offended person. Or the turning away of anger by the offering of a gift. So imagine that you were standing at the bottom, at the base of a dam, and behind it there's an ocean. and that dam is about to burst, and you are at the bottom of it, you are a condemned man. When that dam burst, you're done. Behind that dam is an endless ocean of water, and that is God's just wrath against you because of the sin in your life. And when that dam burst and that ocean of wrath comes down on you, your debt will finally be paid. But just as that dam breaks open, Jesus rushes in front of you and absorbs every drip of wrath that you justly deserve. Not a single drop touches you. He took it all. He paid that wage of sin, that death for you so that you wouldn't have to. God's love and God's judgment come together on the cross in the most astonishing act of all eternity. John Stott puts it this way: on the cross, divine mercy and justice were equally expressed and eternally reconciled on the cross. God didn't just throw away your sin. He didn't just delete it and say it never happened. No, that would be unjust. The person that you see in the news that commits that atrocity, that evil thing, if the judge dismissed that case after the guilty verdict had been read, there would be outrage. That would be unjust. No, God does not do that. Your sin, every single one, every single moment that you've thrown mud in the face of God and turned against Him, your sin was paid for. It was dealt with. The wages of sin was paid for every one of your sins. Every single one was dealt with. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. What did Jesus tell His disciples on Thursday night? "This is my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." You see how this all comes together? The wages of sin is death, but He died so you wouldn't have to. His blood was poured out instead of yours. He took all of your sin upon Himself on that cross, and all of God's just wrath upon Himself upon that cross. That was the altar on which the sacrificial lamb died for you. The end of Romans 3:25 says this: to be received by faith. All of what we just talked about, to be received by faith. This is where you come in. So up until this point, we've looked at God. He has laid it all out for you. He is offering this gift to you, and it is yours to be received by faith, Paul says. So what does that look like? As you see what the crowd saw on the cross, and you recognize that that great sacrifice is for you, and you need it because you know your heart is sinful, then confess your sins to Him. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that He paid for your sins, and you will be saved. You give your life to Him. You resolve to live for Him by His strength and for His glory. You respond in gratefulness and love for Him who loves you. You trust that the propitiation of Christ on the cross was for you. The simplest display of faith is right there on the cross. But not the one that Jesus hung from. No, it's the one that was right beside of Him. Going back to Luke 23, look at what that dying man said to Jesus. In Luke 23:42, it says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That man saw Jesus for who He truly is: the King, the eternal King, the one that brings everlasting peace, the one that gives life, the one that redeems. He saw that Jesus is the King with authority over the physical and the spiritual, over life and death, over this world and the next world. And that man, in faith, asked Jesus to remember him in His kingdom. He asked for redemption. And Jesus responds to that man's faith in the same way that He promises to respond to yours. He says in verse 43, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Moments later, Jesus' blood, which was being poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, it stopped flowing. His work was done. And he did it for you. Will you pray with me, church? God, what love. God, thank you for pursuing us with your grace, for showing us so much grace that we do not deserve. Thank you for the work of Christ on the cross. God, I pray that our hearts would tremble at the cross. And if our hearts are so hard that we do not tremble, God, I pray that you would soften them so that we could see and understand, God, the depth of our sin, the weight of our sin, and whom we have sinned against, God. God, drive us to repentance and bring us to glorify your name, Father. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the work he did on the cross. God, turn our hearts towards you. Amen.